It is verse 14 that I want to draw your attention to and to center what we want to consider this morning around. Verse 14, it reads, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now the thrust of the epistle of the Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, is to show forth the superiority of Jesus Christ over what existed in the Old Testament system of worship. For the vast majority of at least the period of time that we cover in the Word of God, there is the setting up of the tabernacle and then the temple that followed on after. And that system of worship, as we come to know it, is the Mosaic economy, sacrifices that were offered, the washings and cleansings, ceremonial cleansings that had to take place, the priesthood and his garments, and then the sacrifices that he had to make, the different sacrifices that there were, for there were many. There was the burnt sacrifice and the meat sacrifice, the peace offerings, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the wave offering, the heave offering, many, many of these offerings and sacrifices that were offered. And then at all the different times when they were to be offered, not just at the Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles, the Day of Atonement and many others, the new moon, the sacrifices that were offered morning and evening, every day, the doubling of them on the Sabbath day. There's a multitude of sacrifices and offerings and washings and cleansings that all form that Old Testament economy. But when we come to the book of Hebrews, the writer is believed to be the Apostle Paul. The writer here is emphasizing, for the encouragement of Hebrew Christians, that there is something that is much superior. That what they have given up and left behind and turned away from was not something that was better, but rather that which they have now turned to embrace, come to know Jesus Christ, to believe in him, and therefore to set aside worshiping the Lord in that Old Testament fashion, that now they have something much, much more superior. And you'll notice there in verse 9, for example, where it tells us that Jesus Christ taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And the first there is a reference to that Old Testament system of worship that was now going to pass away with Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus was going to establish the second. He's going to establish a new way of worshiping him. And he's going to be the focal point here. The point of change is going to be what he has done at the cross. We also notice that there's things here that are for a figure in these chapters that go before. We're not going to go back over them all, but the chapters that are before this are setting out that Old Testament system of worship. For example, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 10 where we started our reading there, it says, "The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things." So the Old Testament system was but a shadow. It was but a pointing forward to what was coming. The substance was yet to appear. And Paul is seeking to encourage these Hebrew Christians who were getting a difficult time because of opposition from their fellow Jews, that they had forsaken the Old Testament system of worship and had come to worship the Lord in New Testament religion. They were getting persecuted for that. And Paul is here seeking to encourage. If I can very quickly summarize what he is saying there in those earlier chapters. In chapter 1, he's highlighting that Christ is better than, greater than the prophets. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. Then he's greater and better than the angels. Verses 4 to chapter 2, 18. He's greater than Moses in chapter 3. He's greater than Joshua in chapter 4 of Hebrews. And then he's greater than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood and all the Levitical sacrifices from chapter 4, 14, right the way through to where we finished our reading there this morning at verse 18. He's emphasizing the superiority of Jesus Christ on every occasion. And then from verse 19 of chapter 10, right the way through to the end of the chapter, he's giving application in the light of all that he has said. And you'll see how verse 19 commences with that thought. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Having therefore, in the light of all that he's saying, then there's going to be certain exhortations that are going to be given. For example, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. And from here on to the end of the chapter, Paul is encouraging these Christians, having established this great truth that Christ is superior to everything that there was in the Old Testament system of religion. And that brings us then back to our text that in many ways summarizes this thought about Christ being superior. And that's what I want us to consider, and I want us to consider some reasons why Christ is superior. Yes, Paul has stated that Christ is superior than the prophets and the angels, Moses and Joshua and Aaron, but why is he superior? Well, there's some reasons that are given to us here in verse 14 that I want us to consider, and I trust the Lord will bless our hearts as we do so this communion Sabbath morning. First of all, I want you to notice the excellency and the superiority of Jesus Christ is seen in the singularity of his sacrifice. And you can readily observe there in verse 14, that phrase, one offering. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 28, you'll find there that it tells us that he has offered once, a once-for-all sacrifice, because this is something that is that Paul has picked up on here, back there in chapter 9, 28, and he's going to repeat it a number of times. Verse 28 of chapter 9 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then, down through these words that we have read this morning, there's a number of times where this thought is mentioned again. Verse 10, for example, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Once for all. Verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So there's most certainly a point of emphasis here that the writer of Hebrews is bringing to the attention of these readers. He's emphasizing a once-for-all sacrifice. Now, not even once a year. If you go back to chapter 9, and isn't it verse 7 there, it speaks about into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Well, we're not even talking about once a year. We're talking about once for all. That's the point of emphasis here in those verses if you look over them again. It's once for all. There were sacrifices that were offered once every day. There were some sacrifices that were offered once every month in the Old Testament form of religion. There were those sacrifices that were offered once a year. The Day of Atonement is the one that Paul has in mind there in chapter 9 and verse 7. But there's a sacrifice that he's now speaking about, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And why is it superior and greater than all other sacrifices? It was offered just once for all. Just offered once. Not once a day, not once a month, not once a year. Just once for all. Just on one occasion in history was that sacrifice offered. And because of that, and what that sacrifice has accomplished, then Paul is saying, surely then, Jesus Christ is superior with a once-for-all sacrifice like this that he has offered. Now, that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ has contained everything that all of those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings were required to set forth. Every one of those sacrifices that I've mentioned briefly this morning sets forth some aspect, some element of the work of Jesus Christ. And it takes them all to set out what it is that Jesus Christ was going to do. And even then, Paul says they're but a shadow of the real thing. They're but a shadow. And yet you think about all of those many sacrifices and that continual bloodshedding that there had to be with the sacrifices that were offered every day and every month and every year. There was a continual shedding of blood. And when you think about the sprinkling that had to take place and the pouring out of the blood at the altar, the ground was stained with blood. What a multitude of sacrifices there were. And even taking them all, it's still only a shadow of what Christ has done. But in all of those sacrifices, there is some particular aspect of Christ's work that is being emphasized and set before the worshiper. And that's why it is important and worthwhile to study all of those individual sacrifices, because then you begin to see different aspects, different points of emphasis in the sacrifice that Christ has made, this one sacrifice that he made. Those things are there for our instruction. But this one sacrifice of Jesus Christ brings all of those matters together into one person and into one sacrifice. And he offered a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. There's no need for masses, whatever form those masses may take, whether they're high masses or low masses or solemn masses or special masses. There is no need for another sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior, and that it was offered once for all. Only had to be offered once. Only had to be offered once. And what a glorious truth that is today, that we come to remember one sacrifice. We're not coming to reenact Calvary in any way. We're coming to remember one sacrifice that was made. And therefore there is an end that has been put to all these sacrifices. The purpose of all of those sacrifices was to point forward to Jesus Christ, and to point forward to the work that he was coming to do. And even then, it was imperfect. Because isn't that Paul's argument, that if they were able to accomplish anything, and then they would not have ceased? In the opening verses of this chapter, that's his argument, if they could accomplish anything. So Christ has offered a once-for-all sacrifice. And today we rejoice in that point. And it is a point of emphasis here. Secondly, I want you also to think about the excellency and the superior of Christ's sacrifice in its efficacy. Because if you look at verse 14 again, this text that we want to base our words around this morning, pick up on the word perfected. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That word is perfected is used in the sense of being completed or fulfilled. Everything that was necessary for redemption was in that one sacrifice. Everything that was necessary. It's interesting that on three occasions, the Lord Jesus uses this same work, the same word about his work that he had come into the world to do. And they're all found in John's Gospel. And if you turn to John chapter 4, and we'll quickly take these three verses and just notice this, and you can make a connection. If you mark your Bible, then you can make a connection between these different verses and what it says here in Hebrews 10 and verse 14. The word in our text is perfected, but it's a different English word here in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that's the same verb here that we have in our text, perfected. So that's why I'm saying that this word perfected has the idea of being completed or finished. And the Savior said here that this is what I've come into the world to do. This is my food. This is my meat and drink. It is that I might finish his work, the Father's work, that great plan of redemption that the Father set in motion and his Son came into the world to accomplish. He said, this is the will. This is what I must do. I'm going to finish his work. Then into the next chapter, chapter 5 of John, and verse 36. And it says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And again, you'll find the reference there to the works which the Father hath given me to finish, to complete, to work out, to bring to an end, to accomplish all that is required. And then the last time the Lord Jesus uses that word, it's chapter 17 and it's verse 4. And you'll see here now that we're passing to really the completed tense. It's the high priestly prayer of the Savior, John chapter 17, And in this prayer, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. So those two earlier verses, the Lord Jesus is speaking as if it's still future. He has come into the world to do this, and he's going to accomplish it, but it's not yet done. But now, this is one of the reasons why this is looked upon as his high priestly prayer in heaven, because it's looking back on these things. It's accomplished, it's finished, it's complete. And he says, I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. He was very careful in those other verses when he stated to the Jews who were listening to him that this is why I've come into the world. I've come in to do this work, and I'm going to finish it. And now he's able to say that, and in glory, even now this moment, as he prays for us, this is what he prays. Father, I have finished the work. By that one sacrifice of myself, I have completed everything that is required for the redemption of these sinners. It has all been done. We glory and rejoice in a finished work. There's nothing that needs to be added. And how glad we are of that, because there's nothing that we can add. Even if it was the smallest little detail, we could not add it. Christ has done everything that is required. So by his sacrifice, he has perfectly fulfilled the law for us. He has perfectly expiated our sins. He has obtained a full redemption and a complete pardon. It is complete redemption that we have. This is why Christ is superior. He's put an end. He's completed all of these things. And without going back over those verses that we have already read here this morning in chapter 10, you will notice that that is Paul's line of argument here, that these things have to continue because they were never completed. There's always a remembrance of sin. For example, there, if you go back to verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It never put an end. It never finished them. It never completed what was required for redemption. None of those sacrifices could do that, Paul says. But Christ, by one sacrifice, has. He is finished. There is a complete redemption. And when we come to this word perfect, it's not referring to you and I being perfect. It's referring to the work of Christ being perfect. It would be wrong of us to take that term and apply it to ourselves and think that somehow we have been made perfect. The emphasis here is upon Christ and his superiority. It is Christ who has done something that is perfect and complete. And everything that is required to take you and I to heaven has been done. Everything. Of that there is no doubt. This is what Paul is stating here. That Jesus Christ could do what those sacrifices of the Old Testament could never do. For example, in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. And the reason why it is not possible is that it was only the blood of bulls and goats. And the Lord would never accept that. There was a time that he did. In Old Testament history, he was pleased to ordain this system of worship in Old Testament times with sacrifices and blood shedding so that we might be taught the importance of this. But you'll come there to those words where, for example, in verse 6, where it tells us that the Lord had no pleasure in these things. What does that mean? And that's stated there a number of times. It's in verse 6, it's also in verse 8. Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein. There was a time when the Lord did have pleasure in those things, and he accepted those things. Because they were serving a purpose, they were pointing forward to the coming of his dear son and illustrating something to Old Testament worshippers what his son was going to do when he came. But there came a time when he had no more pleasure in those things. And that moment came, as it tells us there in these verses, when a body was prepared for his dear son. A body that he might go to the cross and to shed his blood, the blood of the God-man. Oh, not the blood of bulls and goats. No, the blood now of the God-man. Blood that is going to have an efficacy. It's going to have cleansing power. It's going to avail for sin. And what a difference there is in the blood that was shed of bulls and goats. Even though it was shed every day, every month, every year, even though all around the altar was stained with blood as it was poured out, And those animals were sacrificed, and even as it was taken into the holy place and then into the holiest of all, even though there was all of this blood shedding, it could never take away a single sin because it was only the blood of an animal. But then Paul is telling us here that there came a time when a body was prepared for God's dear Son. And he took into union with himself that body, and he shed that blood. It was the blood of the God-man then. That's why there's a greater efficacy here. This is why Christ is superior. He has completed all the work. He has shed his blood. And it is the blood of infinite value and infinite worth. Let's just move on a little bit more here. Here's another reason why there's an excellency and a superiority to Jesus Christ. And it is seen in its extent. And here we're picking up on the word sanctified at the end of that verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, now here we come to ourselves. Here's the people for whom this was all done. Here are the redeemed, and they're described as the sanctified. There's a number of different ways we can consider this. Let's start off by thinking about the verb here that lies at the back of this. It means to set apart. That's what the verb here. It's connected with the word to be holy as well. This is the same word, holy. And it builds a picture, you see, for us of what the Lord is doing. What's the purpose of his work of redemption? It is to set apart a people sanctified unto the Lord, a peculiar people. And without pursuing some of those terms this morning that I'm sure will come back to your thinking without me pursuing them and reminding you of them. But there's many terms that set out the fact that God's people are to be a peculiar people, a people set apart. Israel were a people set apart. Again, this is all illustrated in Israel as a people chosen out from among the nations of the earth to be the Lord's people, a people that would know the Lord and serve the Lord and honor the Lord and be a holy people. The Lord made choice of Abraham and his descendants, and he was going to make them his people. He was going to make them a holy people. He gave them his law. He gave them the way of approach unto God. The law wasn't going to save them. The law was a rule for life, for them as well. Nobody's saved by keeping the law. No Old Testament individual could keep the law. There is no salvation in keeping the law. The law only reminds of sin. The law is a rule of life. It is for the purpose of bringing a people to himself, sanctifying a people, setting a people apart, a unique people, a peculiar people, a people who are the Lord's, ultimately a people who are going to be holy to the Lord. Now there's a thought in the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament about the collective offering of the sacrifice. For example, on the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice offered for the whole nation. One sacrifice was offered. It had two parts to it. There were two kids that were taken, and one was slain and sacrificed. The other was the scapegoat, sent away out into the wilderness. And it took the both of those to illustrate what was happening in the sacrifice for sin, for the nation. There was a sacrifice. There was blood shedding. There was a life that was taken. All of those principles that are there in every sacrifice. But then there's the thought about the sin being removed. Aaron confessed the sins of the nation over the scapegoat. He actually put his hands upon the scapegoat and he confessed the sins, and then it was taken away out into the wilderness. And the thought there is of the Lord removing the sin of his people. An immeasurable distance, far as the east is from the west, so far hast he removed our transgressions from us. That statement in Psalm 103 may well even be connected with what happened on the Day of Atonement and the taking away of the scapegoat, sending it away out into the wilderness, the taking away of sin. But that was done by one sacrifice for the whole nation. And there is the thought in the work of Christ, as we've already mentioned, one sacrifice, but it was one sacrifice for all of the Lord's people, for all of the redeemed, from Adam to the end of time, to the first soul that was ever saved, to the last soul that will be ever saved. There's only one way of being right with God, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. There's one sacrifice for all of God's people. But then there's also the thought of individuality here as well. It was a sacrifice for each and every one. There were times, for example, if we go back to the Day of Atonement again, when it's just fresh in our mind, on that Day of Atonement, before Aaron could ever offer the sacrifice for the nation, he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinful high priest. And a sinful high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself. And in, for example, Leviticus chapter 16, where you read about the Day of Atonement, you will read there, first of all, about Aaron having to offer the bullock for himself. He had to offer it for himself first. There's an individuality. You and I can't be saved in a crowd. Yes, we become part of a company. We become part of a company of people set apart unto the Lord to be a holy people. But we are not saved in a crowd. We are saved individually. We're saved individually. An individual must come and personally partake of the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Yes, it's one sacrifice that was offered for all of the redeemed, for all time. But there's also an individuality to it. The individual has to come and has to avail of the work of Christ personally for them. And there is the thought, you see, not only of a whole company of God's people set apart to himself as a peculiar people, but then every individual Christian is set apart. Set apart, maybe in a family, is there the only one who has come to know Christ? Maybe set apart in a workplace as the only one who has come to know Christ? Or in a community as an individual who has come to know Christ? There's that setting apart of a whole company, and then also of the individual. But there is a people that the Lord has sacrificed himself for, that they might end up set apart from the world to become a holy people. That is the purpose of redemption. Redemption is not only the purpose of delivering our souls from hell. Now, that's a very important part of redemption. But that's not all that salvation is about. Salvation, why did Christ offer this sacrifice, this superior sacrifice? It is to make a holy people. It is to make a people ultimately like his own dear son. If you go back to Romans chapter 8, and those statements that come there about this great subject of redemption, verse 29 contains the words that I'm particularly thinking about. It says, Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Here's the ultimate purpose of redemption. Now, delivering us from hell and delivering us from our sins is a very important part of that. But the ultimate purpose is given to us here, Christian. It is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And what is that image? That's a holy image. That's what God delights about in his Son. He's his well-beloved Son, because he's his perfect Son, he's his sinless Son. And one day we are going to be like his Son, ultimately. But even now, as we tabernacle in this world, we are to be like him in an ever-increasing degree. We are to be a holy people. It's another subject for another day, but the power of the Church of Jesus Christ lies in their separation. And as I say, that's a subject all in its own. But Christian, that's where the power comes. Samson lost his separation and he lost his power. And when he got back his marks of separation, he got back his power. And that ought not to be lost upon us either. The whole purpose of redemption, this sanctifying of a people, is that we might be conformed ultimately unto the image of his dear Son. And that's a holy image. So he's going to set apart a people that he's going to save, but he's going to make them a holy people in doing so. One further point before we conclude, and that is the excellency and superiority of Christ's sacrifice is seen in its perpetuity. And you can pick up there on those words, forever, forever. There is not a license to sin in coming to know Christ, but it is an inescapable truth that there is a power in the work of Christ to deal with the sins of the future. Because we are not perfect. We will never be perfect this side of eternity. We sin day and daily, and we know that. We've battled with sin, temptation this past week. And any Christian who's worth their salt will certainly feel their sinfulness and will feel their failures and their shortcomings. They're going to sense that. They're not going to say, "Well, I've had a great week, haven't sinned at all." That's not going to be the attitude of a Christian. Christians going to feel the coming short of the standard that the Lord requires. And they're going to know that they've battled with sin and at times have been overcome. But what makes Christ's sacrifice superior is that it deals with the sins of the future. I've quoted it myself in this particular way, and maybe you've heard other preachers as well, but those words in 1 John chapter 1 where it speaks about the blood of Jesus Christ, and our translation is that it cleanseth. And we don't use that terminology, that format of the word so much now, but if we translate it as it keeps on cleansing us from sin, then we get to the point here. There is power in what Christ did by one sacrifice that deals with the sins of the future. Now, that's never to be taken as a license for sinning by a Christian, because the work that the Lord has wrought within the heart of an individual, he's put a new spirit in them, a new obedience within them. We've actually read on down as far as that. It's part of the work of the Holy Spirit, where you get there to verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 10, and the writer here introduces now the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has done his work. Now the Holy Spirit is doing his work, and part of the Holy Spirit's work is to put the Lord's law into the hearts and into the minds of a saved soul. And as we know that, regeneration brings a new obedience, a desire to obey the Lord, a desire to flee from sin, to fight sin. So the Christian isn't going to take the fact that the blood of Christ deals with future sin. The Christian's never going to take that as a license to sin and to think, well, I can sin. Sure, Christ died for me and my sins are covered. That's a misunderstanding of what the Lord has done. That's betraying that there's something wrong with our heart, that attitude. Because the attitude of the heart is there's a new law that is there. It's a law to desires to obey the Lord and to keep his word and to be holy. So having set down that safeguard, it is worth remembering here as we close this morning. This one sacrifice of Christ is superior because it deals with the sins of tomorrow and the next day and however many other days we live in this world, and we feel our shortcomings and we know that we have sinned against the Lord. There's cleansing. That blood keeps on availing. That blood keeps on availing. Now, in the Old Testament history, the Old Testament system, they had to bring another sacrifice every time. The sacrifices had to be offered every day. If you go back to the trespass offering, for example, in Leviticus, there in the opening chapters, when somebody sensed that they had committed a trespass, what were they to do? They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to bring a sacrifice. Every time they sensed a trespass, what do you and I do? We come to that one sacrifice that was offered once for all, that has power to atone for sin and will keep on cleansing us. And today we can plead its worth and value. If we go down, I'll just mention this and then we will finish. Verse 19, where it says, Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And that phrase, new and living, has the idea of ever fresh. It's a way that's ever fresh. If you've got a margin against the word consecrated there, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, you'll see that the margin says it's newly made. It's as if it was only shed today. And yet, as we know, it was shed almost 2,000 years ago. But there's a freshness. There's a vitality. All of this makes the work of Christ far, far superior. And that is the work that we're coming this morning to remember as we come around this table of remembrance today. And therefore, may we indeed give thanks to the Lord that it is his work that has set us free and brought to us deliverance. May the Lord bless his word this morning. We're going to bow together in prayer, and we're going to sing a few verses of a hymn as we come to the communion time itself. Our Father, we thank thee for this one sacrifice. Thank thee for the emphasis in Scripture that we notice, drawing our attention to what the Savior has done, that by this one sacrifice he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And Lord, we do pray that today we might know the cleansing power fresh, even now as we continue on. Lord, cleanse us, purge our hearts and souls. We sense our sinfulness, O Lord. We confess our sins to thee. Lord, it's in that pattern prayer that we are to seek forgiveness and to forgive others as thou hast forgiven us. Therefore, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us. And may we ever be thankful for what the Saviour has done, and help us then now to remember that in the Saviour's own appointed way. Bless any who take their leave of us at this stage. Be with them. Grant them thy abiding presence. Abide with those who remain. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.